priest? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. I doubt anyone in this room would disagree that knowing God, really knowing him, would bring the highest possible happiness any person could reasonably expect in a fallen world. The scriptures on this particular point are just too numerous for any Christian to deny it. Just last week, we talked a little bit about this, about knowing God and using the words of the previous passage, really knowing him. And we saw in that passage that it takes a special work of God before anyone knows him. Jesus said, no one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son reveals him. Now, this speaks of a miraculous work. To know God, to really know God as he is a miraculous work of God. It is a blessing. It is the source and the foundation of man's deepest contentment. It is also the wellspring from which man's greatest possible power springs. In fact, Jesus says in John 17 that this is eternal life. This is eternal life, to know God and the one whom he has sent. To taste God and to know that he is good is the deepest need of any human heart. And that is no matter who they are, no matter what it is that they have done. And yet, what is the testimony of our lives too often when we are honest enough to examine them? And what is the testimony of so many Christian churches if they are scripturally attuned enough to even wonder? Is it not the case that there is no really deep spirituality present among them? Can we say that the testimony of the Christian church and Christians in general is a testimony of power, energy, flowing from a deep and personal knowledge of God himself? Do we live like people who know God? Are we different from the world around us in that very way? Is the testimony of our lives such that we rejoice in knowing God? Brothers and sisters, I ask you, how can we fulfill the Lord's command that we are to make disciples if we don't know God? If our lives do not have anything beyond what the world provides as a testimony to why they should be a part of this community called Christianity. The prophet Jeremiah speaks to this when he says, for my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. Could it be that the Lord is calling us to repentance? Is it the Lord who is standing before us today and using the words of the last passage that we looked at, saying to us, come to me and I will give you rest. Rest. Is he calling us to know him and to have that knowledge of him become the defining characteristic of our life? To have people say of us, each of us, and especially as a congregation, those people know the Lord. Should we not be fanning the flames of our spiritual life by growing in knowledge of him? Do you think that the Lord would be pleased to bless those who sought to do that very thing? Well, what's keeping us from that? What's holding us back? Perhaps we may think that it is not really possible to know God, that it's, you know, it's just beyond us. The most we can know is some things about him, propositional truth. But to have an experiential knowledge of God, to know him as we know other people who are flesh and blood in our lives, that's just silliness. That's out there in left field somewhere. That's what you would expect to find among the communes in California or wherever else that you might find them. That's not what you're going to find in a Presbyterian church. I mean, we know better than that. Brothers and sisters, the scriptural word for that kind of thinking is unbelief. And if that is what we confess, then the need for us to know God is even more urgent. All eternity actually hinges upon it, if that is the way we think about it. Excuse me. But if unbelief is not the big issue, if we can say in our heart, yeah, I know him, but I just don't know him like perhaps I ought. What is it that is preventing us from growing in our knowledge of God? Well, I imagine that it's something like this. I just don't have the time. I need to know him. I know that's the case. I need to love him more dearly. Yes, yes, yes. But I work 7 days a week, one way or the other. 5 days a week or more or thereabout I spend at my workplace, and the other 2 days of the week I spend at home doing stuff. Usually with my family, or usually to make up for the work that I wasn't able to do during the week. Whatever it is, day in and day out, my life is filled with stuff. I just don't have time for any spiritual journeys. There's just too much I gotta do. Now, brothers and sisters, if we stop and think about that excuse for just a moment, if that is our life, can't you see that it's really the world that is controlling us rather than the Lord Jesus Christ? Can't you see that it is the world that is setting our agenda and not the Word of God? Is it any wonder if that is our attitude that we are denied spiritual joy, spiritual comfort, and especially spiritual power kicking in to carry us in those times when we need it? Quite frankly, using Jesus' words again, it is because Mammon, the god of this world, has us bound up, hands and feet tied together, and fundamentally, it is because we don't know God whom we confess. If that is the case, let's be honest about it. How do we respond? How do we repent of such a thought? It is my purpose today to seek to convince you that the first step in changing this situation, whether it is in our personal lives or in our congregation, is by returning to the Lord's command to honor the Sabbath and to keep it holy. Because to know God is to know Jesus of Nazareth as the Lord of the Sabbath. Brothers and sisters, from the dawn of creation, God has set aside one whole day so that we, his children, might know him and might grow in our understanding of him and our love for him. How can we say we have no time to commence a spiritual journey when God, in his loving providence, has set a day aside for that very purpose? We say that we're tired, so we need rest. What has God provided for us to have rest? When Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest, where else could that be embodied and the fullness of that statement find its deepest possible fulfillment on a day he has set aside for us to find rest and the opportunity to draw near to Jesus Christ and get it from him? That's God's plan, brothers and sisters. That is his command, The question is, are we being obedient in it? Do we take the Lord's Day as seriously as it is intended to be taken? Or do we basically see it in the same terms as the rest of the week? Do we give ourselves over to resting in the Lord on this day as we give ourselves over to pursuing stuff throughout the rest of the week? If not, then why not? Well, perhaps we may think that Jesus has abolished the Sabbath. Sabbath is, for some reason, controversial. Perhaps we may think that the fourth commandment is no longer a part of God's law. Emphatically, I must say no, especially in the modern antinomian sense that this is used. It amazes me sometimes how people take and warp and twist God's word in this particular regard. They try to make Scripture say that Jesus did away with the idea of obedience to God. You hear people say, Christians don't need the law. We have the Holy Spirit. That to me is a very quick indication that the person speaking doesn't really know God as they ought to know him in the first place. And it's thinking like this that Satan has used throughout the history of the church to undermine the Christian Sabbath. Satan knows that if the people of God really start using the Sabbath as God designed it, then heaven only knows what will happen. What joy would come forth and break forth in God's people if they were to pursue the knowledge of God on the day he has set aside for it? What zeal would fill their hearts? What power would be present among them? Brothers and sisters, Jesus did not come to free his people from the obligation to obey God's commands. Put that out of your minds. He did not come to free his people from the obligation to follow God's commands. He came to free God's people from the condemnation of the law, not from the requirement to keep it. And what goes for all the other commandments goes for the Lord's Sabbath also. Jesus says, if you love me, then keep my commandments. Obey if you love me. And more through the Holy Spirit that I will send to you, you will grow in my image as you seek to obey and as you strive to follow. And you will know, he says, you will know that I am your God and you are my people. But to know God, we must have a heart and a will to obey. And God has given us graciously one whole day a week to grow in our love and obedience for him. But you say, in this very passage here, Jesus teaches us that Christians do not have to keep the Sabbath. He allowed his disciples to do work on that day. He allowed his disciples to harvest the corn, to thresh it with their hands, and to eat. And this proves, you may say, that the Sabbath law is different than other laws. It proves that this whole idea of Sabbath was only somewhat arbitrary. It was ceremonial. Brothers and sisters, to think that way is to miss Jesus' entire point. Jesus declares, and he says it with great emphasis, these disciples are not breaking the Sabbath. They are guiltless, he says. They are blameless. They are without guilt in their actions. Rather, it is the Pharisees who are sinning for condemning them, even though they are guiltless. Now, these disciples were walking with Jesus that day. They were probably on their way to the synagogue. It was Jesus' custom on the Sabbath to teach in the synagogues. And their goal was to use this day to grow in their knowledge of God by attending to God in the flesh and to learning from him. They were not walking to another city. Jesus wasn't out on the highway. He wasn't going somewhere. He was certainly not attending business in his earthly father Joseph's carpenter shop. No. They were keeping the Sabbath. And they were hungry. And they ate. So the problem here is not the disciples, it's the Pharisees. It was the Pharisees who had lost sight of what the Sabbath is for. And they saw it in terms of rule keeping, a day of self-denial rather than a day of feasting with the Lord. And therefore, it was they who were arrogantly sinning against God's Sabbath. It is an egregious error to say, to teach, or to think that Jesus said that Christians do not need to keep the Sabbath. Jesus, as Mark says, in the same setting, speaking of the same instant, says that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. Therefore, he says, the Lord, Jesus, is Lord of the Sabbath. If the Sabbath is made for man, we're still people. It was made for us. We still need it. But Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And therefore, it is through him and him alone that we are to understand how to keep the Sabbath, to observe it, and to pursue knowledge in it. Rather than abolishing the Sabbath, our Lord Christ came to fill it out, as he said in Matthew 5. He came to bring it to its fullest potential, to come to demonstrate that he is Lord of the Sabbath, to bless his people and to cause them to grow and to do good works far beyond that even which he did, which is an amazing thing for our Lord to say. Jesus did not abolish the Sabbath. He came to demonstrate that he is Lord of it. Now let's do away with this idea once and for all that the Sabbath is no longer required of God's people. Simply because something is required of us, simply because God has commanded that we do it, does not mean that it is no longer of grace. We are commanded to believe. God has said, believe. Jesus' largest condemnation of people in the New Testament is that they are demonstrating unbelief. We are commanded to believe. Are we then going to turn around and say that since we are commanded to believe, it's just a matter of legalism? Are we then going to say that now it's a matter of law and no longer of grace? If God has commanded us to do something and has attached his grace to that, then it is of grace as well as of law that we serve our living God. It's a terrible sin to neglect God's means of grace and the blessing that it is to bring into our lives. But if we do neglect his means of grace, should we be surprised that we find that his grace does not appear to be evident among us? What you may say, we have heard, it's no longer a specific day. Okay, we grant you the idea that there's a Sabbath principle. And that's all that is really required. Jesus has done away with the Jewish Sabbath and has left us in Christian freedom to observe the Sabbath in any way we want to keep it and whenever we want to keep it. The deadly danger of this particular idea is that it is built on a grain of truth. Here again, we see Satan twisting the scriptures to make us doubt what God has required of us. We are right back to the serpent in the garden hissing to us. What did God really say? Even John Calvin, a man who is my own personal model of a pastor, fell somewhat into this error. But what's amazing is that he didn't fall as far as a lot of people think. Calvin did say that he leaves it up to the church. God has left it up to the church of Christ to set the day on which it is to have its worship and that type of thing. So a day other than Sunday was, within Calvin's view, as could be just as easily chosen as any other day. But when they set that date, then that day was to be treated as the Sabbath. This is Calvin's position. I'm not saying that's correct. And he is very strong in this, that once the church has set the day in which it is to observe the Sabbath, it is incumbent upon all of God's people in that church to observe that day as the Sabbath. And Calvin's Geneva, to neglect this ordinance was to find yourself standing in front of the civil authorities and giving explanation for why you weren't in church and why your kids were not being catechized and what in the world did you think you were doing going out to the horse track and betting on horses or doing all of those other things that are inconsistent with the holiness of God as it is to be expressed on that day. That's Calvin's position. And if you see that, you see that it is inconsequential with the means, or it is of the same general idea as to how the Sabbath is supposed to observe. He just did not believe that the Lord's Day, which we celebrate on Sunday, was commanded by God for that day. But once the church, not the individual, once the church has set that day, it is to be observed by God's people as the Sabbath. Calvin, of all people, was far removed from the idea that Christian freedom extends to the matter of individual conscience in choosing what day this week I would like to keep as the Sabbath, as a matter of individual choice. Calvin did argue for a Sabbath principle rather than a specific day, and in this he was wrong. But we must not think that Calvin argued for an extreme Christian liberty. Calvin did not leave it up to the individual to determine which day was celebrated. That was the authority given to the church. Now, those of people who argue for a Calvinistic view of the Sabbath ought to realize that if the church has set aside Sunday as the Christian Sabbath, then Calvin says that's the day you're to observe the Sabbath. So much for the continental view of the Sabbath. We do not make up our own rules about how to observe it. And if we keep the Sabbath in a way that is essentially no different than the world about us keeps it, then we're sinning in the same way the Pharisees did, because we are choosing for ourselves the rules for how the Sabbath is to be observed. And that brings us to the last objection against keeping the Sabbath that I have time to cover today. I had to completely rewrite this sermon because I had 2.5 hours worth of material. And I knew that Peggy wouldn't sit here for 2.5 hours. The Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is nowhere commanded by Jesus in Scripture, so therefore it is not required for Christians to observe it. Brothers and sisters, I declare to you this day that Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, established the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath in the strongest possible way. He rose from the dead. Now, this I believe with all my heart. This I believe is what Jesus' apostles believed. For we see them over and over again referring to it as the time that the church is to gather, when collections for the poor are to be taken, when teaching and preaching and fellowship meals are to be attended. We see the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, a prisoner of the Roman Empire there, and we see him in Revelation 1 on the Lord's Day in the Spirit. Yes, there was a period of time. There was a period of time up until about 70 AD when the early Christian church kept both the Jewish Sabbath and the Lord's Day. On the Jewish Sabbath, they went to the synagogue. Why? Because that's where the Jews were. They did not wish to give offense, so they went and generally did nothing to offend the Jews on the Sabbath day, Jewish Sabbath. And then comes Sunday, and they gathered as Christians to worship. The temple was still standing at that time. There were Jews who still had not heard of Jesus at that time. There was an overlap between the two dispensations. There was an overlap of the Old Testament means of grace and the New Testament means of grace. But brothers and sisters, when that temple went down, so did the Jewish Sabbath. And from that point on, the worship, the means of grace that was available to God's people was to extend to the Lord's Day in Christian worship. The clearest teaching on this is found in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. There, the writer is teaching that the temple and its worship is not required of Christians. In fact, the writer teaches that the Jewish Sabbath was not required of Christians, but only because the new covenant had come, and the new covenant is so far better than the old. And with the new covenant came the new Sabbath. Now the Christian Sabbath. As Jesus replaced circumcision with baptism, as he replaced all of the Old Testament sacrifices which required a temple with the Lord's Supper which does not, so Jesus, as Lord of the Sabbath, has sovereignly set aside the Jewish Sabbath and instituted the Christian Sabbath we celebrate as Sunday. How did he do this? He did this by raising from the dead, by sanctifying that day with his life, having shed his blood, by taking his blood in the word of Hebrews and carrying it as a priest into the heavenly temple, by washing this day and cleansing it as the blood of goats and sheep were used to sanctify the altar and the instrument of the Old Testament temple. Jesus sanctified the Lord's day by his very person, by raising from the dead. And brothers and sisters, the early church got it. The primitive church got it. And they got it right away. Even the Jewish Christians who argued for keeping the law argued for two holy days before the temple was destroyed. But what they saw was that the Lord's Day was to be kept. And that's when Christians, as Christians, not as Jews, but Christians as Christians, are to worship in a distinctly Christian manner. Not in such a way that they could be confused with Jewish people, but rather in a day that is distinctly set aside for Christian worship over and against the Jewish practices that were in place until that time. Brothers and sisters, if our lives, if the Christian church in America is lacking in power and witness today, I submit to you that it is due in large part to its own disobedience. It is failing to use the means of grace that God has provided to grow in our knowledge of Him, to grow in our knowledge of God through our Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit which He promises. And there is no excuse. There is no excuse in the matter of the Sabbath. We are simply giving in to the ways of the world, to the teachings of the world, and all too often to the desires of our own heart, if we continue to treat the Lord's Day as if it was just one more day of the week. Rather, it is a day when we should be celebrating Christ and what He has done. We should be celebrating the salvation that He has wrought. We should be celebrating the new creation, the new people of God, the church that He has brought into existence. We should be feasting with Christ, and we should be feasting with each other. We should be learning from Him, being built up in faith, being filled with zeal, so that we may become refreshed, that we may find rest for our souls, so that we may take up our life of busyness on Monday morning. Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath, That is what we confess, and that is what we are to celebrate through obedience to his commands. Brothers and sisters, what if we organized our life as a church? What if we organized our life so that we devoted one day of a week to love of God and to good works in his name? What if our church was to undertake on the Christian Sabbath, as part of its afternoon activities, on a rotating basis, that we would send out people to do good works on that day? Not every Sunday with the same people, but rather having it divided up so that groups would be setting about to do good works on the Sabbath, works of necessity and mercy. To some extent, our deacons already do that, because our deacons, in many of their grace, in many of their mercy calls, they have the person who is coming visit us on the Sabbath. And that is entirely right. And they work with them on that day. Why couldn't we do that? Do you think the Lord might bless us if we did? If we honestly repented of what we have been doing with the Sabbath in the past, and in humility sought to change our ways so that we might grow in our knowledge and love of God, do you think that the day he has given us might not prove to be the greatest blessing that we have in our ongoing life? Think about it. Let's pray.